peace this day. And I don't know just how to put this, but our first speaker is somewhat of a vagabond. I first met Brother Post many, many years ago when he was an elder in the Detroit, Michigan Ecclesia. We were benefited greatly by his ministrations. And then, by the God's providences, he moved to New York, and we lost him in the Midwest. Of course, our loss was New York's gain, and we're quite sure that no matter where Brother Post finds himself, he will be active and efficient in serving the Lord. And so he's with us this morning. His subject is the joy you want to know if he wrote the subject down, and he said, could I read his writing? And I could read his writing all right, but couldn't find the writing. I have it now. His subject is joy, a fruit of the Spirit. Joy, a fruit of the Spirit. Brother Post.
Well, dear friends, it's good to be here again with you. I have to correct Brother Cipperly on one thing that he said. You see, this is the day of woman's lit. My wife comes from Detroit, but I come from Chicago. Well, I was an elder in a Chicago class for a good many years.
Okay.
So I guess my wife's influence is stronger than she thought, Our text is taken from Galatians, the 5th chapter, 22nd verse, where we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. There it is. Just underscore that. This is the text that we had. Of course, it goes on to tell us about the other fruits of the Spirit, such as peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and continuing in the 23rd verse, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As you know, the Bible is a thought-provoking, inspirational book. It is sober and serious reading. Its message is mainly that of man's experience, which has been one of suffering, dying, sickness, and pain. And therefore, it's been dealing more with that type of situation. But before man fell, God's creation, as it was on earth here in Eden, there was just joy here. Because all of God's creatures had been made to possess joy. Before God prepared the earth for habitation, in the heavens, all of the angelic creatures possessed joy. And we get a little glimpse of that in the scriptures when it refers to this prior period. One of those places is in the book of Job, in the 38th chapter. God first is asking Job where he was when he was preparing the earth for habitation. In the 4th verse, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Of course, Job had not even been born. And then later on, as he tells of his great and mighty works, he says in the 7th verse, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And then we get another glimpse of what it was like before sin entered into the world, when we read about the Logos in his pre-human existence, and he's personified as wisdom in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. And there we read, first of all, in the 23rd verse about, the 22nd and 23rd verse, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. This is having to do now with the Logos and its pre-human existence. And then later in that chapter, in the verses that we want to particularly look at, in the 30th and 31st verse, it says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight." And I always think of brother, dear brother, who says, you know, that can't really be daily. The better word is constantly his delight. Because when you talk of daily, you're thinking of the sun rising and setting. And this has nothing to do with the earth here. So constantly is a better word. But the thought is there, you know, that it was always his delight. And I was constantly his delight, rejoicing always before him. We'd like to underscore those words, rejoicing in his delight, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Another translation says that he rejoiced with the sons of Adam, or with Adam, and the potential of bringing forth the human family here upon the earth. You know, in God's heavens, with the angelic creation, there were no such words as morose, or sad, depressed. These were not a part of the angelic creation's vocabulary. They knew nothing of this, because there was no such situation that had developed as yet. And so that's why we read about the rejoicing that took place at that time. Now, we wouldn't want anybody to think that heaven was a place of hilarity, that would be frivolity or things of that kind. That's really not the definition of joy. Joy is defined as the emotion that is excited by the expectation of good. Now, the antonym here of sadness is defined by the emotion that is excited by the expectation of something bad. When you're expecting bad things to happen, you become sad. So keep that definition in mind as we look at this marvelous subject. Of course, happiness, which you might associate with joy, should never be at the expense of someone else. It can't be happiness that way. Of course, people who are wicked can be happy. And we have this contrast given to us in the scriptures where in the book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter, we read about the things that God hates. The 6th chapter, the 16th to the 19th verse, there's a list given to us there. So these 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, these are the things that the Lord hates. And the wicked would be happy in doing such things, but the righteous would be sad in just seeing this happen. Of course, today, we can't expect to have a righteous environment. And so, as Malachi says in the 3rd chapter in the 15th verse, "Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that do wickedly are even set up." So things are reversed right now. Those that are proud, those that are wicked, they're the ones that seem to be happy. And I say seem to be, because they really and truly are not. But that doesn't mean that the righteous can't be happy today in spite of the environment that we have. And we have in the Lord's Word a number of things that we can cite as causing the righteous to be happy. And I like to read a few of these. They're also found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:20. "He that handled it a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusted in the Lord, happy is he." So one of the sources of our happiness is trusting in the Lord. Oh, brother, that is so true. Another one is Proverbs 29:18. These are a few of the samples in the Old Testament. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. In other words, he who tries to follow God's law and his law of righteousness, he'll be happy. Proverbs 14:21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Oh, how true that is too. Happy is the one who has mercy on the poor. And then Proverbs 3:13, another final one that I like to cite from the book of Proverbs. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. And of course, dear friends, the wisdom that we have found is the wisdom of God's word, which can be summed up as his wonderful plan of the ages. And happy are we that we have found that wisdom. And then we have in the New Testament the Beatitudes. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, in this, our Lord's wonderful Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the Beatitudes where he says, blessed are these, and blessed are those, like blessed are the poor in spirit, to those that are humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't learn anything else this morning, I hope you learn this. The meaning of blessed is to be truly happy. So, you know, we substitute here for blessed. Truly happy are those who are poor in spirit or are humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Truly happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted with the knowledge of God's kingdom and the blessings that it will bring. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Truly happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, and so on. So you can see, dear friends, that those who are trying to live righteously are indeed able to be happy. And then Jesus kind of sums up the whole thing so well when he gave a demonstration lesson to his disciples at the Last Supper, when he washed their feet. And this is found in the 13th chapter of John. And reading from the 13th to the 17th verse. After he had done this, after he had washed their feet, he says, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And here's the final thought, and the one that we want to especially stress. He says, if ye know these things, now if you have been able to absorb this lesson that I've given to you, and what I've told you just now, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Friends, sometimes we don't realize the relationship that exists between humility and joy. But to really and truly have joy, you have to be humble. You know, the person who is proud, he's not a happy person. He can't be. There's always something that he's striving to get. He's never satisfied. So if you're not satisfied, you can't be happy. Whereas a truly humble person will be a joyful person. And that's what Jesus is showing us here, the relationship of true humility with joy. Happy are ye if you do them. And not only that, but you know, notice how he also mentions in the previous verse, he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And what Jesus was saying is that Heavenly Father, the great supreme creator of the universe, must always be recognized You know what happened so many centuries ago when Lucifer, who was in that position of being one of the morning stars, he wanted to be like the Most High. And he didn't recognize this principle that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And he usurped the authority of the Lord here upon the earth. And because of that, the death sentence came upon man, and sorrow and sighing. And so instead of joy being present upon the earth as the Lord intended, why, there came into existence the environment that we have been living in for all of these centuries, that's so characterized so well by the 30th Psalm that says that weeping may endure for a night. It's characterized by weeping or sorrow and sadness. Now, when we think of our Lord, we have to keep in mind that for Him, it was a new experience to come here to the earth. He lived in heaven where there was joy. And then to come to earth where there's sadness and to enter into man's experiences, it was a change, a tremendous change in his life. We're kind of accustomed to being in this environment. And for him, it was different. And we read about this contrast in the 52nd and 53rd chapters of Isaiah. There shouldn't be really a chapter division. I'd like to first read the 52nd chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, where it says, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Israel." Of course, that's now future, isn't it? We still haven't seen that happen. We've seen the beginnings of Israel being established in their land. We know that they're headed for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And especially this next verse where it says, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "had made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Oh, how we long for that to be fulfilled, and it won't be long. It won't be long now. "And the arm of the Lord is our Lord Jesus." All right, now having that as the background, and we know, of course, that what Israel wanted, what they expected of their Messiah, was that he would come as this mighty king and would accomplish and bring to pass these prophecies that we're reading about here in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. But that's not the way he came. As we read on further in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, to whom has he been revealed? He's been revealed to you and me. Not to very many people. We know of him. We know why he came. And as we continue in this prophecy, we see that it tells about how he used to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we see that Jesus came not as a king the first time to take control of earth's affairs, but rather to enter into man's experiences and to fulfill this prophecy of bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, or taking on him our sicknesses is a better word for griefs. That's what it really means. The Hebrew word means sicknesses. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So for Jesus, it meant entering into our man's experiences, a complete change of his environment. And that's why he became a man of sorrows. It was entering into these experiences of man. And why was he willing to do this? Well, we have the answer given to us by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse, another verse we've had quoted many times here at this convention already, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," and we'd like to underscore joy again, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now it's been suggested that a part of that joy that was set before him was the fact that he would receive a divine nature. But I don't think that that was the motivating force here for Jesus. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded in the 17th chapter of John, you may record in that beautiful prayer, remember in that beautiful prayer, that one of the things that he said to his Father, and which was a joy to him, just the anticipation of this happening was a great joy to him. He says in the 5th verse, "O now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." That's not the best of translation. It's really "with the glory which I had with thee when I was alongside of thee before the world was." What he was really asking for is that the Lord would restore him to his former condition. Oh, he would be so happy to be with his Father again, to be alongside of his Father, performing the same duties and tasks that he had been given before, would make him most happy. So that's all he really wanted. He wasn't bargaining with the Heavenly Father, "Now, I'll do this, you know, if you give me a reward." But when we say that, who for the joy that was set before him, keep in mind the definition of joy. Joy is the emotion that's excited by the expectation of good. And what Jesus could see was the great, great, great good that would come to all of God's creatures. The world of mankind that had been brought forth now in such great abundance and numbers, and all the angelic creation, all of the creation everywhere would benefit from his sacrifice, his willingness to lay down his life and sacrifice his obedience to the Father. And so that was the joy that was motivating our Lord Jesus. It was his knowledge of the good that would come for all. As we know, now is a time for suffering. And that's our test. It was the test for our Lord, and it's our test as well who are following in his footsteps. And as the Apostle Paul says, it's through much tribulation that we have to enter into the kingdom. You know, he said that. After he had been beaten, after he had been stoned and left for dead. So, you know, this was on his mind. Acts 14:22. This is what he said after his first journey. And he says, "Through much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom." And we know the need that there is for suffering for righteousness' sake. And today, our suffering many times is, as we mentioned yesterday, more refined. It's of the mind. As we see the evil that's around us, it's painful to those that are righteous, who are trying to do righteously. Imagine how painful it must have been for our Lord. Now, after all, we've kind of become accustomed to living in this environment. And sometimes we get a little too callous to unrighteousness as we see it. But that wasn't the case for our Lord. It was very painful for him to see the things that were going on, the hypocrisy that he could detect in the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees that were around him, and the way they treated the poor people of God. So we know that our life has to be one of suffering. That's as we sang in our hymn, "Lord, we know we must suffer here." But none of our experiences should be so filled with the difficult experiences of this present way that we can't find expressions of joy. No one should be so burdened down with his problems and difficulties that he can't be joyful. That's an important fruit of the Spirit. And as we know, that only those who receive the Lord's Holy Spirit can develop these fruits of the Spirit, which includes joy. We're glad that the image of God has not been so completely obliterated in man that that too has disappeared, and that they can be joyful in spite of the troubles and difficulties that they have to experience in this present evil world. But it's been often suggested that because of the scripture that we read, like Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, concerning our Lord, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that Jesus, when he was here upon the earth, never smiled. And that, friends, is a delusion of the adversary. An absolute delusion of the adversary. How do we know? From the scriptures. Let's read what Jesus himself said, and then you draw your own conclusion on the matter. In the Sermon on the Mount, the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 16th verse, he said this: "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance." Would he say that? Would he say that if he never smiled? He's criticizing the hypocrites who, when they fasted, disfigured their faces. He says, "For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They want the honor of men. They want to be lauded by men because of their piety, their religion. So they show this by their sad countenance when they fast, and they have their reward. He says, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee." Period. No openly. You know, it would just be wrong to have an open reward that everybody can see. The whole point is that you do this in secret. No one, Lord, will reward thee. Everybody won't see it. That's what the scribes want. They want everybody to see. So you see that if Jesus said this, he wouldn't possibly go around with a long face. Well, Jesus believed that we should be living as if in the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul tells us that too. He says in Romans 13:13 that we should walk honestly, as if in the day, as if we were already living in the Lord's kingdom, and we should be doing things just as if we would if we were in that kingdom. And among the things that we would be doing would be rejoicing in the Lord. So we should be rejoicing now. One of the typical expressions of Jesus was, "Be of good cheer." You'll find that in a number of places in the scriptures. He'd come in, and his disciples were downcast and downhearted, and he'd come into the room and he'd say, "Be of good cheer." Now, can you imagine Jesus coming into the room and saying, "Be of good cheer," with a sad face? It just would be inconsistent, wouldn't it? Out of character completely. And when he came in and he said that, why, he had something to offer. Either he would heal somebody and bring them happiness because of that, because sickness is such a burden to so many people. Or he would have some good words to give them, some cheering words concerning the kingdom. He had something to offer every time. So it wasn't just that he said it, you know, but he also went along with some action that was consistent with his words. Jesus was living as if in that day, as we said, as if he were in the kingdom. And for that he was criticized. One of the incidents that we'd like to look at is the one when he called Matthew to be his disciple. You know, Matthew was a collector of taxes, had a position that was despised by the people of Israel. But Jesus was called him, and this is found in the 9th chapter of Matthew, starting with the 9th verse. It says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." And then immediately we plunge into the next verse and says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house." Well, let's fill in. It's been generally reasoned out that what happened is that when Jesus called Matthew to follow him, that Matthew kind of made a farewell dinner for his friends that he was associated with. And he invited Jesus and his disciples so they could get acquainted with Jesus who had called him. And they all sat together now in Matthew's house for dinner. So here they are. "And behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ah, now, dear friends, you know very well that the Pharisees thought they were righteous, but they weren't righteous. And so Jesus was just going along with what they thought they were. And he says, I've come to call those who know that they're sinners, know that they are in this condition and that they need salvation. And so he was a physician to those that were sick, who recognized they were sick. And then it continues and says, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Now we're showing our religious piety. We're fasting, but you're not doing that. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Yes, as long as the bridegroom was with him, why, it was a happy occasion. And we shouldn't think that, you know, Jesus on this occasion, nor when he was at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, that he sat in the corner with a sad face, you know, while everybody was happy. It was a happy occasion. This was a happy occasion. And he was obviously happy, otherwise they wouldn't have come and criticized him this way. And we have another place where Jesus was criticized, and he mentioned this particular point of how the criticism was directed against him, and that's in the 11th chapter of Matthew, in the 16th to the 19th verses. There Jesus says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came. And he's making a contrast now between John and himself. He says, John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. Well, John lived such a rigorous life, so austere, that they said, no, that's not normal for this man. He has a devil. There's something wrong with him. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You see, they were just critical of anybody and everybody. They were not consistent. And Jesus knew this. Well, there are many things that made Jesus happy. Be able to heal somebody, to give them some knowledge of the kingdom and the good that was coming. This made him happy. But I think probably the most happy occasion in Jesus' ministry was at the time when he was baptized in the River Jordan, as recorded in Matthew 3:17, when he came out of the water, there was the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I believe, dear friends, that that must have been about the happiest moment in our Lord's life. Because what really made him happy was doing the Father's will. Whatever the Father's will was, that's the thing that made him happy. And he said so at one occasion. They were concerned about Jesus, that his disciples were, that he wasn't eating, and they wanted him to eat. And as recorded in John 4:34, they were pressing him along this line. And he says, my meat, or my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. And he said that, not as if it were distasteful food, because one of the things that the Lord has done in creating us here upon the earth is that we should enjoy eating. That's why we eat, because it is so enjoyable. You have, sometimes you have to restrain yourself. You don't eat so you get too big. It's such a joyful experience. But that's what Jesus was saying, that my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. And there were so many times when he expressed this joy, doing the Father's will. And of course, his disciples have learned the lesson well, and that's why they have all written as they have concerning the joy that we have in doing the Father's will. even though at the present time it means that we must suffer with him. And in 1 Peter 3:14, the Apostle Peter says this concerning the suffering for Christ. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Is that true? Aren't you glad that you've been privileged and, to be asked to suffer for righteousness' sake? And Jesus was even a little more demonstrative than that when in Luke, the 6th chapter, the 22nd and the 23rd verse, he writes of this experience of suffering for Christ's sake, and he says, "Blessed or truly happy are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company." That's not an easy experience. You know, some brethren have had this experience happen to them here in their recent lives, and many of us have had this happen to us right along in our experiences. "And when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice ye in that day," he says, "and leap for joy. Outwardly demonstrate your happiness to be associated with those that are invited to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to suffer for him. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." And as I've said, you know, the Lord's apostles and his disciples have learned the lessons well. And that's why we read, as through in the 16th chapter of Acts, that when Paul and Silas were beaten and put into prison without having their wounds dressed, because later on we see that the jailer took them into his home and he dressed their wounds. And while still suffering from this beating, they couldn't sleep, and at midnight, what do we find? They're singing hymns of praise to God after having such an awful experience. And we just read what Peter said about this. And of course, he said in another place, as in 1 Peter 4:13 and 14, he says, "For you rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." With exceeding joy. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And then in the apostles' experience, Apostle Paul's experiences, he wrote of this privilege of suffering for Christ's sake in other places. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 4th to the 10th verses, he gives us a complete list of all the things that he endured. Stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, you know, just read down there. We won't read all of them. From the 4th to the 10th verses in this 6th chapter in the 2nd book of Corinthians. And then, as he says, "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing." As sorrowful yet as always rejoicing. And on another case, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." And James, another apostle, says in James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Trials is the better word. When you fall into diverse trials, count it all joy. Be joyful. And so, as I say, the Lord's people have learned the lessons well. And they realize that the fruit of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is it's working in them, is developing this fruit of joy, the expectation of the good that's going to come through their sacrifice. So that if we are faithful, we'll be able to help all of the world of mankind in being restored to life, to peace, happiness, and joy in their experiences. Because when the Lord says that weeping may endure for a night, we're so glad that the latter part of the 30th Psalm, that the 5th verse, is, yeah, 30th Psalm, the 5th verse, says, "Joy cometh in the morning." And so the Bible, you know, could be the saddest of all books, but it's not. It starts by telling about how God created or prepared the earth for habitation as a place of happiness and joy for all the world of mankind. That was his intention. And then the Old Testament ends by telling us of Malachi's prophecy of how the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams for everyone. Beautiful prophecy. And the New Testament begins by telling about how the angels gave the message that at the time of our Lord's birth, the glad tidings that shall be to all people. Glad tidings to all people. And then the New Testament ends by telling us about how the curse is removed and this earth becomes finally a place of joy as God intended that it should be. And praise Him and praise our Lord Jesus that this earth will become indeed a place where there will be joy forevermore. May the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Post. I would think that if there were any doubt in our minds as to the attitude and the principal attribute of the Christian's heart and character would be love, it would be joy, that would be disabused by these remarks this morning. The apostle, brother, quoted the scripture, said, "Rejoice," and again I say, "Rejoice." So the emphasis is on rejoicing, and rejoicing is an evidence of the joy that is in our hearts. Surely, of all the people of the earth, the Lord's people are the happiest and the most joyful. Brother Post will dismiss us, and then we will be in recess for 30 minutes. At which time we will reassemble here for a testimony meeting by Brother Blumen, and I earnestly request that the brethren cooperate by being orderly and in their seats a few minutes before the meeting takes up at 11 o'clock.
Our most loving, kind, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee to thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us joy, even as we have sung the joy from heaven that has come down to earth, that we have been able to see and to understand and appreciate the joy that existed in times past and how it is our experience now through thy Holy Spirit. Now guide and direct all of us and be with us, helping us to do what is pleasing in thy sight. And we long for thy kingdom in the time when all shall know thee and thy name will be glorified, when the joy of heaven will come down to all the people of the earth, and they will be able to rejoice even as we are able to at this time. So bless the further sessions of this convention, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.